Well, we come to this next section then in our study of James, humble wisdom as a test for the genuineness of faith, covering chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Now, we were discussing the tongue in the last lecture. I say discussing. I was talking about it in the last lecture. And now we get into the idea of humble wisdom, and one flows right into the other. In fact, James continues to use some of the same ideas regarding the tongue when he talks about lying. Let's read a few verses here, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For if where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is just a perfect continuation of this whole issue of the tongue. Let's back up a little bit. We are, if we're wise and understanding, we're to show this by good conduct that our works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Okay, again, wisdom, the skill of applying God's word, God's truth to our lives. There's a gentleness or a meekness about that that would carry a humility with it. Even Jesus humbled himself, as we remember from Philippians 2, became man, and did not regard equality with God something that he was going to play up all the time. He wasn't going to play the deity card, as we might say today, with everybody. He was humble. But it goes on to say here that if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. See, if we tie this back into the tongue of the earlier section, it works out very well to help us see. Humble wisdom says that I should not boast about being something I'm not. I am not a godly man if I have bitterness and self-seeking in my heart. I shared with some people recently about someone who said that so-and-so is a godly man. And yet, as we look at the quality of his life, all they really meant by that is he's godly because he talks about God a lot. Well, that's just not the case. We are godly because we, in humility, seek God, bow before him, and seek to overcome those things that are displeasing to him. You know, demonstration of faith is not for the purpose of making me grand. It's not for the purpose of making me look good. Demonstration of faith is, in its best way, to show love for God, or as an act of loving God and loving other people. Remember, everything we do is an opportunity for the gospel. We have some friends that now every once in a while she'll just say, I know it's an opportunity for the gospel, because, and she means that in the best of ways, although she's kind of joking around when she does it. But there have been so many things that have come up, relationship-wise, that we'll be talking about, okay, what should we do for that? And I guess maybe I'm a broken record, and I just say, well, it's an opportunity for the gospel to treat somebody well that has treated us badly. And it's become something that is, I think, just helps us all to remember what we are about and what we're here for. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And what he means here is this earthly wisdom that would boast in our self-seeking. Now, you look at American business and you look in the churches today, and so often we see people that are building up the businessman and the person that has all this money for the church or does all this for the church. Perhaps they bought the pews, or they bought the cushions that go in the pews, and they make a big deal about it. And yet, so often that is just a lie against the truth, because the truth is, a person does that sometimes. Rather, a person does that for the purpose of making themselves feel better. I remember when there was a preacher that was indicted for something down in Texas, and a popular lawyer came forward and said he would defend him at no charge. And he said this, and in the interview he said, well, you know, I guess I'm thinking by doing this that it'll come around and the Lord will, you know, look on me favorably or something. He was obviously doing it for selfish reasons. It was good publicity, for one thing, because it was a high-profile case, and he did it to make him look religious. How many politicians do we know that love to have their pictures taken with their Bible walking out of the church on Sunday morning, and yet when you know something of the quality of their lives, it speaks against that? Well, that distresses God. It grieves God. It actually kindles his wrath against such things. For the believer, he disciplines them. For the unbeliever, it kindles his wrath. And I think we should take that very, very seriously. And so, we are to respond in humble wisdom. I like the way that's put together there. Humility and wisdom. Wisdom that we receive from God exercised in humility. It's not my wisdom, it's God's wisdom that he has given me. He's given me a mind to figure some things out. He's given me gifts to help. He's given me his word. He's given me his Holy Spirit. Remember, all the words belong to him, and it's up to us to use them wisely. Let's look at verse 17, though, to wrap up this section, 17 and 18. The wisdom that's from above is first pure. Now, when we talk about purity here, we should talk about undivided or untainted or unpolluted. It's like the heart that, in the Beatitudes, the heart that is to be pure is one that is a heart undivided, where the loyalties are not going off in different directions, where you're loyal to this group one day and another group another day. No, it's an undivided heart. In this case, this wisdom is pure. It's undivided. It's only from God, not mixed in with earthly wisdom. And that's much of what we're arguing in biblical counseling, that we don't want to mix God's wisdom with the wisdom of secular psychology and the secular so-called social sciences, because those are two chemicals, if you will, that don't go together. In fact, when you put those together, they don't produce what you think they're going to produce. No, you want the purity of God's Word. It doesn't mean that we don't use good observation, but God's Word is our standard, and God's Word, we believe, is sufficient. So it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Just such a great passage. It reminds me of Philippians 4, which says, whatever is good and lovely, etc., think on these things. This is a great passage that, as we say, this will really preach. And he says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God has called us again in the Beatitudes to be peacemakers. A peacemaker cares about peace between God and man, and between man and man. We should be peacemakers. Well, this brings us then to the next section in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, entitled Worldly Indulgence. Our faith is tested in the area of worldly indulgence. How into the world, if you will, are we? You know, I know that we live in a day when people shop as a form of recreation. They don't shop because they need to. They don't primarily hunt because they need to. They do these things for recreation. And we have to stop and ask ourselves, you know, some of that may just be fine to go out and look at things and look at the creativity of the new fashions, etc. But we want to be sure that we are not so tied to the world that we are of the world. I do believe, for instance, that Christians should not dress in an odd way. We our clothing is not to be the thing that people notice about us. I believe that we can dress in fashion, we can dress nicely, we can dress hip or whatever you want to call it, but the point is it should be all done with good propriety, understanding the potential problems. But if we have to dress in those ways because we have to have the approval of the world, then our hearts condemn us, and we need to take another look at the world. Now, the idea of the world is not simply the globe, if you will, or the terra firma. The idea of the world, I really appreciate the interaction of God. It is like a Rome stood for all that was against Christendom. It wasn't that everything in Rome was bad. The Christians did make use of the Roman roads. That's one way that the gospel got spread. It made use of, I assume, Roman goods, such as clothing and food and those kinds of things. But the idea was not to get so caught up into Rome that we became Roman in terms of our outlook on life and in terms of what we had to have in order to feel as though we were important. There's a way to get so involved in the world that we become worldly. And that's what we're trying to work against. Now, it starts off talking about, again, the area of communication. And we become like the rest of the world. We can be worldly in terms of our communication. Most people, I think of worldliness as clothing, cars, things that we spend money on. Certain kinds of recreation. He starts out, and it may be for just this reason, to catch us off guard and to get our attention, talking about communication, and even more than that, the desires that drive communication. Where do wars and fights come from among you? James 4:1. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then it goes on to address us as adulterers and adulteresses and talking about friendship with the world. Now, let's back up just a moment. Verse 1, do these wars that we have among one another, quarrels, fighting, do they not come from desires for pleasure that war in our members? Within us are these desires that drive communication, that drive these quarrels. And he goes on to describe it. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. See, again, here are desires that are brewing inside us as in a cauldron that are never fully fulfilled and keep boiling, if you will, keep fighting to get something that they cannot attain. And so he says, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Who is it that you don't ask? Well, he's, of course, talking about God here. You don't ask God, and so you don't have. But when you do ask, again, here's the desires coming out. You ask with wrong motives, and so you don't receive because you do ask amiss, that you might spend it on your pleasures. So that when we do finally go to God, we do it for all the wrong reasons. I remember in high school praying nightly for a yellow Camaro. And I knew my dad was going to buy a car and the teenagers were going to get to use, and I was praying for this. And as a young Christian, I saw God not take the desire for a yellow Camaro away from me, but I saw him crowded out with some other desires, because the more I prayed for that Camaro, the more I thought of other friends that weren't saved, and I'd start praying for them. And this was God's very gentle and very gracious way to let me know it's not so much that the Camaro is wrong, it's just that there are other things that are important. And so I never did get that yellow Camaro, by the way, so it's not there's not that kind of end to the story. If you wanted to be encouraged about that, but the end is much better in that I can remember specifically one person that I prayed for did in fact pray to receive Christ sometime after that, and I saw much ministry as a high school student flourish, and God taught me a great deal through that and about that. We don't have because we don't ask, and we don't ask right, and that's why we still don't have. And so he calls us adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Now this is a kind of friendship that is real friendship, not just an acquaintance. We are going to be acquainted with the world. I think we have to be. But friendship with the world is forming an alliance that is thicker than the alliance with a family member, sometimes as Proverbs put it. Where the world, how many teenagers have the testimony that the world, including their friends, won out over their families, over their parents, at least for a while, and maybe forever. And so we have to ask, what is friendship with the world? And I believe it is this forming of an alliance with the world that is thicker than blood, as they say. And that is one thing he's warning us about. This test of worldly indulgence. Can I say no to the world? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, this is in verse 4, makes himself an enemy of God. Whew, that's pretty scary, and it's awfully clear. If I want to form such an alliance with the world, that I will say yes to the world and no to God, then I've chosen sides. And I've failed this particular test. Now, we all struggle in many ways. We rush back to chapter 3. We stumble in many ways. But this kind of information, what should it do? You know, if I just said that and you've got this knot in your stomach because, you know, you went out and bought 3 new refrigerators this week and you're buying, you know, all the clothing on the racks and you can't stand not to have the latest article of clothing because it's in. You know, I know people who actually, and I said it this way one time, I won't mess with you here on the tape, but I said, you know, I actually know people who buy new clothes simply because the season's changed. And the truth is, in some of my circles, that's what people just think you're supposed to do. It's a new season, throw out the old, get the new, or better yet, hang on to the old too. And so they build new houses simply to house their clothes. I've known people who build onto their houses or even move to get more closet space. No way we could ever wear all these articles of clothing. I've been going through the last couple of years, because every time I give a talk like this, I start feeling guilty. And I start wanting to go back and say, okay, how into the world am I? And realize it's not just new stuff that shows our friendship with the world. It can be old stuff as well. It's not just always buying the new car. I've got a bunch of old cars, but I could be just as worldly in having old cars as anybody could have new cars. I don't mean vintage. I mean just cars I can afford, you know, from the late 80s or, you know, mid-80s or something, early 90s. Those kinds of things. But I could be just as worldly as anybody else, even though I may not have the means to show that I am, so to speak. Well, if you do get this little twinge in your stomach, it's easy enough to correct. Go to the Lord, pray as David did in Psalm 139. Lord, show me my hidden faults. Search me and know me. Show me these things in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And then begin to think through whatever your issue is. I've often told women, and I know I hate to pick on the women, but in I think you'll understand why in this one instance, especially women of means, women who could afford to buy same new clothing every season. Wear the same outfit to church every once in a while. I mean, repeat these outfits. Let the other women that don't have means see that maybe you rotate at least every month or two the same outfit in and out, so that they, over a 3-month period, they see you in one outfit 2 or 3 times. Because you just don't know, especially if you're known to be somebody that has money, You don't know how much that can do for a woman maybe who is weak in the faith, who is concerned about how she looks, and that may not feel comfortable in that church because she just doesn't have the same as everybody else. I knew one woman. I felt so awful for her. She pulled up to and it was, and she was clearly embarrassed. She pulled up to church, and she got out, and she just said, "Oh, I'm so embarrassed, you know, pulling up to church in that car." Well, it was their car. It was the best car they had. It was an older, smaller car. It just wasn't like some of the Mercedes and Lexus and other cars that other people in the church were driving. I'm sure she wouldn't, you know, she said it to me probably because she'd seen my truck. I don't know. But she might have felt comfortable with me. But it was just, and I felt so awful for her that here she comes to church to worship the Lord, and she's concerned about such matters. And sometimes concerned because other people make her concerned by their questions or by their just the way they talk about such things. Well, I think we want to be careful. We want to help each other to break this friendship with the world, to break it off. And then in verse 5 he goes on to say, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, God says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Now, let's stop there just a second. How is it that we fight the devil? Well, in a course that I teach on the occult, I agree with Tom Ice and Timothy Dean in their book What the Bible Has to Say About Spiritual Warfare, when they put the stress on fleeing the devil, not on all these casting outs, not on all what we think of as deliverance ministries these days, but the idea that we resist the devil and he will flee. I'm afraid we can't get into it right here, but we resist by submitting to God humbly. We humbly submit ourselves to God, and that is a way we resist the devil. It's not a big show. It's not a carnival atmosphere. We go to him, and we do so in his way, and he tells us how to go to him. Verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." You know, just come. Just come, and he'll come. He'll show up. You know, we show up, he'll show up. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, that can look pretty gloomy there, but it's just, you know, it's saying, know who you are. Be humble by the grace he gives you. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. That's a pretty simple formula. It's saying no to a bunch of stuff and saying yes to God, and pressing on from there. And he tells us how to do it. We lament and weep and those things. We humble ourselves, and we have this promise. If we will humble ourselves in his sight, he will lift us up. He will raise us up. And remember, that's the thing. It's not from me to promote myself so much. It's for me to humble myself before God and let him promote me, if you will. Let him raise me up. It's not something that I manufacture myself, other than to go to him with a sincere heart. And verse 11 and following, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." So, how is it that you humble yourselves? Well, I think he's going to tell us right here. What are some ways to humble ourselves? "Do not speak evil of one another. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say..." Excuse me, I'm sorry. Let me stop there. "There is one lawgiver and who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" We are not to judge one another. We are to draw near to God by actively seeking him, by actively seeking his holiness and doing the things that He would have us to do. And in so doing, we begin to pass this test of overcoming worldly indulgence. Again, the idea here is that the world wants to befriend us. It wants its philosophy of life to become ours, and we are to resist that. Do we make use of things in the world? Yes, we do. Just like if I visit another country, I make use of the things of that country. I pay the money, and I make use of their goods and services. But when I visit England, I am not a British citizen, but I make use of their stuff. And all analogies break down, but think of that when it comes to living in this world. We make use of the things in this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. And if we will live this way, then again, we will pass this test of worldly indulgence. And that, as I keep saying on all of these, sets us up for the next idea, which is our dependence upon God. Well, when I think about where we've gone in these lectures in James and the tests of genuine faith, let me review real quickly. We first talked about perseverance and that was a test of faith. Are we pressing on for all the right reasons? What about blame and temptation? Are we rightly placing the blame for our failures on ourselves? And are we working to treat things as a trial rather than as a temptation? And then number three, we talked about our response to the Word and whether or not we were really taking the Word of God seriously and seeing it as sufficient to teach us what we should do and where we should go. We looked at impartial love and how God detests partiality. We looked at righteous works, which flowed well into the whole idea of the tongue, how the tongue shows other people whether or not we belong to Christ by what we say and the manner in which we conduct ourselves. We talked about the humble wisdom that only can come from God and that best exemplifies who Christ is. And then we talked about worldly indulgence and how friendship with the world is something that is distasteful to God, something that He draws us away from, that our friendship with the world would be broken, and that we, instead of having alliances with the world, would be friends with God. And now we come to this section on dependence in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And it makes perfect sense that if we are not to be friends with the world, we are to be friends with God, and our dependence is upon Him when we look at His will, when we look at what He wants of our lives. So in verse 13 of chapter 4, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, He shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, in these chapters, this 13 through 15 certainly has implications for chapter 5 and verse 12. And the question arises, do we really want God's will? Do we really want God's will at work in our lives? I've shared the story several times and in various ways about a woman who wanted to go into Christian music. And she said she just didn't know what God wanted. Well, I'll make the story very short. When it came right down to it, she wanted a guarantee from God. She wanted to say, "I will go to Nashville and I will get a recording contract with such and such a label and I'll become a big star and I'll have a great ministry and I'll drive a big car and I'll be famous." But God would not give her such a clear sort of guarantee. And I'm afraid that that's what many of us want when we pray for God's will. and when we ask God to tell us, and when we ask for a sign. And I would suggest that His will is something that is not hard to come by, but that, for instance, for us to say, God told me, well, let me put it this way, for me to say, God told me to sit down today and put this lecture on tape, how can I really know? What if something I had for breakfast just kind of was, you know, working in my stomach and I thought I was hearing God's voice? There have been wilder things happen. Charles Manson thought he heard God's voice through the Beatles' song Helter Skelter. People claim all sorts of things. And see, I think we run the risk of you taking God's name in vain. Because whenever I ascribe God's name to something that He did not intend it, then I have used His name in a vain way and have gone into some form of blaspheming His name. But what is much better is exactly what He tells us to do here. Not to say that God told me to sit down and do this tape today, but to say something more along the lines that if God so wills it, here's my plan. And I'm going to pursue this plan, hoping that God will close a door or somehow provide some sort of providential hindrance if I were not supposed to do this. But I would not want to say, God told me to do this, because I may be guilty of taking His name in vain, and He is very jealous for His name to be used correctly. Now, I don't have a problem saying God told me not to steal, because that's a slam dunk, as we say. That's in the Scripture. But in this section, talking about our dependence upon Him. Now, if we are not to claim such absolute knowledge about God's will in the gray things, what are we to do? For you don't know what will happen tomorrow. I was intrigued, to say the least, by one evangelist on television that said, be sure and come to our Tampa rally, or whatever they called it, conference, because God's going to do great things there, and the Holy Spirit's going to show up and do this or that. Well, how do you know? How do you know the Holy Spirit's going to show up? I mean, in the way He means it. The Holy Spirit blows where He wills. We pray for revival. We pray for Him to be there. We pray that if we truly are gathered together in His name, that He will come there and bless it. But I believe that we go far too far when we advertise God's going to show up in this place on this certain day and He's going to do this certain thing. We don't have that much knowledge. And I know that flies in the face of much of what's popular. But let me, if that bothers you, if that rubs you the wrong way, let me at least ask you to go back into the Scriptures and see how many guarantees does God give about such things. Now, the apostles sometimes had it, but sometimes they didn't. Paul really wanted to go to Spain. He planned to go to Spain, but he didn't ever go to Spain. He received a prophecy about not going to Rome, but the prophecy told him what would happen. He believed God would have him go anyway, and he did go, and he did get arrested. We have to be careful with the name of God. And we have to answer the question, do I really want God's will, or am I somehow trying to contrive a guarantee? And far too often, I think, I will say, speak for myself and say my own life, I have far too often been trying to contrive a guarantee. And so I try to learn my lesson and not do that anymore and take more responsibility for my decisions and praise God when he blesses those decisions. I've actually made decisions that, from a worldly standpoint, look terrible. But when I look back and I see how much God taught me through what others may say was a failure, I can't say it wasn't God's will. I won't say it wasn't God's will. I say God showed up in His mercy, and God taught me such and such as best I understand it, and I'm grateful to God that He works even sometimes when we make poor decisions. I just think we have to be very careful about how we use God's will. And I believe this passage teaches us dependence. Now, having said all that I've said, I believe that God wants us to exercise our faith and exercise our will, and wants us to look all over, to look at things clearly and with great scrutiny, and make good, sound decisions, and ask for His leading, ask for His illumination of the Scriptures, ask for the Holy Spirit to work within us, ask for Him to providentially hinder us if there's something wrong with us going here or there. But I think He's pleased when His creatures act like His creatures. In other words, when we use the brains He's given us, when we depend on Him the way He's taught us, when we call upon the Holy Spirit in the way that He's taught us, and He is happy to bless many of the decisions that we make simply because we make them. And because they're not immoral, they're not wrong in that sense. And to me, it greatly enlarges the creatures, the children that God has brought to Himself, the people that God has brought to Himself to be His children, that He would teach us in such a way that we could actually make good, God-honoring decisions. I think that's the whole idea of Romans 12, 1 and 2 and 3, when we're told that we're not to conform with the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is. God invites us to test His will by applying a conformed mind. Again, the wisdom, dependence, the same section, applying this to the situation at hand. To me, that's a great God that doesn't treat us like puppets, but treats us like His children. And so, as He closes out this section and tells us what we ought to say, He says, or after He tells us what we ought to say, which is, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He's correcting something here. You boast in saying, God told me to do this or that. We have a lot of that going on today. Let's not, those of us who are listening to this teaching, let it not us be part of that. Let us depend upon God and not boast some esoteric knowledge, something like perhaps the Gnostics of Paul's day boasted. The last verse in this section seems almost out of place, but I think it's very much in place, again, keeping in mind our dependence upon Him. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I could look at this from two different perspectives, which I think are correct. One is, those things that I know that are the slam dunk issues that He has told me in His Scripture that I know He wants me to do, if I don't do those, I've sinned. But also, if in my dependence upon Him, I don't do what He wants me to do, such as make a decision, apply His Scriptures, think through the issues, analyze, call out to Him, depend upon Him, then that's sin as well. Even in the gray areas, we can sin because we go about it in an inappropriate way. Well, I hope that's helpful. I hope it makes sense. And I believe that, again, as always, that leads us well into the next section, which is patient endurance. Not only does He call us to depend upon Him, but He says to endure His will and waiting upon His will sometimes with great patience. We had patience in the first chapter, in the section on perseverance. Now we have patience again. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Not a pretty sight. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains. You also be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, that's that whole section on patience and endurance. And it's quite a section. It's full of perhaps some speech that we might not expect at this point in the letter. And we want to look at that in some detail. Now, as we back up here and look at chapter 5, 1 through 11, he's talking about wealth is the illustration that he's using at the beginning. And he tells us, in effect, that wealth brings misery because we trust in it and we don't develop faith. And he sees this as something that is a point of misery. We've known some people throughout church history, such as St. Francis, who really gave up wealth and really lived in poverty, and there were many others, he's just the more popular one, that sought to live the life of poverty. Now, whether or not God requires that of us, I don't. If He does require it, He has not yet required it of me, at least not to my knowledge, and it's not the norm. And I would not presume to say whether anybody in church history should or should not have done it. I do know, however, that simply to give up wealth for the purpose of trying to be pious is sometimes misplaced. And it sometimes falls into that category of trying to earn some bit of our salvation by giving up our wealth. If we can't give it up generously and with all joy, simply because the need's there and we're compelled to do so, then we should be very careful not to be trying to earn our salvation in some way. But again, as he points out, this wealth does bring about misery, because it's so easy to trust in the wealth instead of in Christ. And he goes on to say, though, that we get greedy. It's not just this misery because we don't develop this faith, but it also can lead to greed. He says, "You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you've kept back out of fraud, and these laborers cry out to you, so to speak. You've lived on earth, verse 5, in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned, you've murdered the just. He does not resist you." The New American Standard Bible in verse 6, let me start in verse 5, reads this way: "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." In some of the notes, such as MacArthur, they point out that it appears that these people are murdering people in the judicial system. They're taking them to court. They're trying to keep money away from them. They're not giving them an honest wage. And so the righteous man you've condemned financially, and he does not resist you. And so the crying out is toward these people who are rich, who have not developed faith and instead have developed greed and have developed even a system of murdering the just in the courts. And I had not even looked at it that way until recently, just looking at it again, to say that you have murdered somebody judiciously, and how much I've seen that. When we should be going to the church with our disputes, we immediately run to the court. Somebody wants a divorce, instead of going to the church and saying, "What do you think?" or will the church mediate between us? They go to the courts and they drag these people into courts. And then the spouse, often the one that wants the marriage to stay together, has no choice but to respond with an attorney, because the courts require it. And as I see it so often, even people who profess Christ It's like they do that old dueling where they choose the weapons and they open the case and they pull out the civil courts as they used to, you know, pull out a knife or a derringer or something as their weapon of choice, and they go about it just like the world does. And so instead of all that, he calls the brethren to be patient until the coming of the Lord, to see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains. He says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, even back in the first century, that was the cry to the brethren that I believe is still our cry today. Wait patiently for the return of the Lord. Don't seek the things that are not of faith, but seek Him. And so how do we wait patiently? Verse 9, don't grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Do we want Jesus to show up, let's say, to show up and see, find us grumbling, find us in disputes in the courts? Or do we want Him to show up and see us walking with Him and going about the business of the gospel? Well, I hope our answer is that we want Him to show up and see us going about the business of the gospel and not grumbling against one another, being kind toward the brethren. And he goes on in verse 10 saying, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, just those two examples right there we can think about for a moment in this, again, in this section on patient endurance. Look at the prophets. They did not see what they prophesied was coming. In fact, the very end of chapter 11 of Hebrews states that they didn't know, that they lived by faith, but they didn't see what we saw, so to speak, in the coming of Christ. We live after that fact. They lived before. But that should inspire us that just as they waited for the first coming of Christ, so we patiently await the second coming of Christ. We've heard of the perseverance of Job. You know, I think that there's a way that we sort of idealize these people. We think of Job or the prophets and how wonderful they were and how great it would have been to walk with the apostles and this and that. And we don't see that, hey, it's just as dramatic now, if you will. We're called to live with endurance and to live with patience and to persevere. And so we should. And one of the true tests of our faith is, are we enduring patiently?